amazing to look and hear this text after hearing the account of the creation. Because here is the creator of the world explaining to us. It's not what you eat or take in that's going to defile you. It's what comes out of you. And just imagine the depth of understanding, of vision in the mind of the Son of God, who in his personhood is the creator of the world, explaining to his creation. What mercy to do that. What mercy. We start today chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. Chapter 1 has this splendid, rhythmical, balanced presentation of creation, modeled on the life of worship. The apex is Adam, male and female, and the culmination is worship, entering into God's rest, keeping the Shabbat holy. Now we have a whole other tradition, and the editor put these together, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to show us other dimensions of this same profound and difficult to grasp notion. You'll notice both this text and the one we've had up to now, man and woman are at the center. That is not true of any other account of origins that we have, particularly from the Middle East. Babylonian, Sumerian, Akkadian, clay tablets, more than could fill this chapel. None of them place man and woman at the center. That's a divine understanding of the meaning of creation. And very important. We've seen, you know, Adam and Eva, Hava. See, Adam is man and woman. Now we have this text, beautiful text. At the time when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, notice the other text, the heavens and the earth, this one, the earth and the heavens, it's more centered on what goes on around here. There was no field shrub, no grass of the field. And other texts, there was no, is a way that some of the other texts, Akkadian and Sumerian and so forth, begin. And the reason why, this is divine vision accorded to the author or authors of this text, because the Lord God had sent no rain. That makes a lot of sense in a dry climate. There would be no life if God didn't bless us and supply us with rain even now. If the Lord stopped the rain here for a year, everybody would pray. There'd be nothing, even though we could import our food and by airplane and so forth. And the other reason why there was nothing, there was no man to till the soil. Now it just so happens in many languages, including our own, that the word for cult, you know, worship, and the word for cultivate come from the same root, as you can hear. That's true in Hebrew too. Avad. And Eved, as you know, is a servant. Avad means to cultivate. Avodah is the cult, the worship. So there was no man to work the soil. But a stream was welling up out of the earth and watering all the surface of the ground. A stream or a mist, the word in Hebrew is ed, and we still debate about what it might mean. And then, so different than the other text now, you see. In the first text, Adam is the top of a pyramid. In this text, he's the center of a circle. God's action, his preoccupation is with this little Adam. So the Lord formed Adam out of the clay of the ground Our resemblance of our bodies to the earth is a commonplace. But look at the difference. And this by the creative mercy of God. The Lord God formed Adam out of the clay of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life. And so man became, literally, a nefesh chaya, a soul alive. Now, this idea that things are nafshot hayot, souls alive, you can find that phrase about 8 or 9 times in these early chapters. But nobody becomes a living soul, a nefesh chaya, by having the breath of God breathed into them. Only Adam shares the breath of God, which is this deep poetic way of saying what in the other text we have as the image. Sharing something of God, the creator of the universe. So he has this breath, you see, from God. He breathes like God. That means he lives like God. And then the Lord God planted a garden in the east. What I'm trying to point out is this text is a poetic text. But it's a poetic text about reality. It's trying to, you cannot sit down with your computer and say, this is the way God created. We're too stupid. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit to even give us a glimpse. God decided, and it was. So this is narrative trying to open up for us the mystery that there is a human being at all. Planted a garden, and he placed there the man whom he had formed. Now, remember, these tales are many, many leveled. God took Israel and put them in their land. The same way that he took Adam and put him in the garden. And in both cases, they sinned and had to get thrown out. What are we learning? Sin is incompatible with companionship with God. Adam, his creation, shares his life, his breath, and he says, you've got to get out of here. Israel, he chose as his people, spoke to them, gave them the way of life, taught them the law. They sinned. You've got to go. And then what do we have in the New Testament? So many texts, but just take one. Whoever eats me will live forever. About the Eucharist, right? Whoever eats me will live forever. What does that make Jesus? The tree of life. The tree of life is Jesus Christ. And now we can eat of him again because of the power and mercy of the act of love on the cross in which he died and rose. So whoever eats me will live forever. This is the tree of life. Forever. So he made these trees. You notice how they're described then. Delightful to look at and good for food. Good to eat. Now in the temptation, it'll be delightful to look at, good for food, and enticing to make one wise. You see. So then he took the man and settled him in the garden, just as I said, to cultivate and care for it. The Lord God gave Adam this order. Now listen to this, son, because watch how Satan is going to twist it. You are free to eat of any of the trees in the garden. They're all yours, little Adam. They're all yours. But don't go for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because that means you're reaching out. Remember, this is symbol. Oh, gosh. To eat, to take of this capacity to know good and evil means what? It means to do what you want and you say it, whether it's good or evil. That's very enticing. It's the fundamental drive behind the whole movement toward abortion. No God is going to tell me what to do. And that's the heart of all sin. To not be open to God, obedient to Him, trusting Him, but take that and say, I will declare what's good and evil. And God warns him, you do that, you die. Warns him. So you say, well, why did he put it there? Why would he do that? Because up to now, Adam is in this lovely garden. He's got all that he needs. Now God wants to raise him up to a level of trust. So their relationship is deeper. He's not just eating his apples and having fun. He's trusting God. He's obeying God. He's offered a relationship to God. Just trust me. Do what I say. Well, he flunked the test. And so do we. But you see, this, I've been lucky enough to have been taught, been teaching these texts for years. The foundation for a course on the understanding of marriage and family in the scriptures. You've got to start here. Every time I read them, even just today, the wonder, the mercy, the generosity of God. Don't decide for yourself what is good and evil. If you do, you'll die. And then the text ends today. Now notice how different. I gotta quit. But notice how different. From the outset, Priestly Van tells us, the first text tells us, there is Adam, who is Zakar v'Nekuda, male and female. In this text, we have Adam, the center of all God's attention, until he's lonely. He's got everything he needs except one thing. Interaction. Friendship. He doesn't have that. And there's nothing in creation that can be his friend. Because they don't have the breath of God. And so God solves that problem with this, and then we'll do this tomorrow. Huh? And when God, the best, the father of the bride, brings the woman to him, Adam speaks for the first time in the scriptures, and it's a hymn of wonder and praise and thanksgiving for the gift of woman. But we'll do that one tomorrow.